This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
in the ad, if you've seen it, all it is a well-muscled, bronzed man's stomach. Well, that's your attitude. And in the light of this, the ad appeals to flora margarine. In other words, for those who don't want to overeat and grow fat and have coronaries, etc., eat flora margarine and you'll have a stomach like this. Now, if you think about that, what does that tell us as a sort of documentary of our culture? That would have absolutely no appeal to the extraordinarily fit or to the extremely thin. That would be absolutely ludicrous in Bangladesh. But it's very much one that's on the wavelength, on the cultural context, where we are rather overweight as men, generally speaking, or we're rather coronary conscious, increasingly, and so that ad really beams home and hits the point. And yet, a lot of witnessing just doesn't do that. And we're raising this question, how do we speak to people who, for their own reasons, are really deliberate? The sort of peace child example that I gave you last night. Or on the negative side, the Cambridge student who completely botched it in trying to witness to the existentialist. He just didn't touch his world, or his language, or his medium, or his wavelength at all. How do we reach this sort of person? Now, you remember where we reached at the end of the last lecture? We've listened to an individual as far as we're able. We've learned something of the language of his ideas and his thought forms and all the things that make him tick. And we've sought to pray and love and discern where he is before the Lord. Now, if we had a blackboard up at this point and you saw that sort of polar tension that Dr. Schaefer introduces, or as I put it, between the diversion zone down the other end of the mantelpiece and the dilemma zone down this end of the mantelpiece in terms of the poor illustration, you'll see that most people would be on a sort of wave band that we're sort of starting below. You remember, up above is open and down below is closed. Most people would be on a sort of wave band that runs from down below towards diversion, coming up through here and up there. In other words, on the diversion side, the minority are at the point of diversion and open, the majority at the point of diversion and closed. On the dilemma side, the majority are facing a dilemma and therefore open, only the minority are feeling their dilemma and closed, going back to what I said this afternoon. Now, that doesn't mean that those who are open facing a dilemma necessarily come to faith in Christianity. It may well mean they'll go to faith in anything else. The modern sociologist's word for conversion is alternation. And in a highly pluralized society like ours, modern man has been described as conversion prone. By which I mean there's such bombardment of differences and all sorts of worldviews and philosophies and religions that people are switching between worldviews and between religions, changing philosophies of life, faster than ever before. And this process is described in sociology of religion as the process of alternation. So the fact that people feeling their dilemma, who pressed out to the logic of their position, as it were, are more open doesn't mean they necessarily turn to Christianity. Only a minority are able to maintain their despair in the teeth of it, as it were, and stick there without slipping back towards diversion. The majority are open, but they may well be open to anything. And they may well spring from their atheist background and go and join Jim Jones or go and join the Maharishi and join all sorts of things. So at that point of openness where their worldview cracks open and is proved insufficient, they can join any number of things. But you can see where most people are. They're either below the line, if they're near a diversion, or above the line, open, but not necessarily to Christianity. Clearly, if we meet them at one of these two points, the two easiest places to meet people are to meet the tiny minority near the diversion zone, who realize they have no basis, but are searching for a foundation, are searching for fulfillment. They're open, they're comparatively easy to speak to. Lewis was one such example. Or, on the other hand, the people who are easier to speak to are people who have faced their dilemma and are open down this end to To them, the gospel comes not as a fulfillment of all that they're searching for, but as the remedy for their desperate problems. And those two types of people are comparatively easy to speak to. But the really tough ones are the people who are, as it were, cemented in their dilemma and their despair, or self-contained in their devotion and without a care. And they're very much harder to speak to. And I imagine we've all had the joy of leading genuine seekers or genuine despairers to Christ. And the gospel has come into the fulfillment of their long-held hopes or the remedy for their disastrous problems, and they found that in Christ. But the toughest people to speak to are these people down below the line of openness, in this case, not of despair in Dr. Schaefer's other line. And they're the ones we're talking about. So you see, in this last lecture, we're concentrating on the really tough cases, as it were, people who do not want to listen, understand, or whatever. C.S. Lewis described the people in the diversion zone of closeness rather well. In other words, people who use God's truth, but don't bow to God and are very happy. Lewis said rather well, they are like the woman in the First World War, who said that if there were bread shortage, you wouldn't worry her at all, because her family always ate toast. And in a sense, that's the sort of logic of the person who's nearer the point of diversion, the way they're using God's truth, but refusing to bow. So remember, we're not talking about the open, the interested, etc. They're comparatively easy. We're talking about the far harder people to really make sense to and to win in a persuasive way. So in this last one, then, we're raising the whole question of persuasion. How to speak to someone and seek to awaken in them some sense of their need for the gospel. First thing I'd like to stress, in a way going back a bit to the last one, is just to stress again this picture of unbelief as an ideological shelter or home world. Unbelief is holding the truth and unrighteousness, as we saw. In other words, it's a set of ideas that serve the interests of sin. So it's both idolatrous, in a way, that man sets himself up as God, and it's also ideological in the way, in a Marxian sense, of ideas that serve the that are weapons serving particular interests. In this case, the interests of sin. So people cling on to their unbelief, not only as ways of creating meaning for themselves in the world, but also of excluding God, who is the true source of their meaning. We could put it like this: the unbelieving worldview is a world within God's wider world, which for them makes a whole world of difference. And by living within that world, within a world, they've provided a shelter for themselves against God and against meaninglessness. Now, it'd be very interesting for you to follow through all the great thinkers down through world history who've seen man's worldviews or religions or whatever as shelters, man-made systems to give man meaning in a world which, without them, would be chaotic and meaningless. There are all sorts of images: caves, rafts, clearings in the forests. You know, one could pick a few. Here's just one or two. But you get this picture, that having rejected God, who's fundamental to order in the universe, man would face enemy, chaos, meaninglessness, absurdity. So he builds his own man-made worlds, which are inevitably exclusive of God and creative of his own man-made meaning. Plato's image is of a raft in the middle of a storm. Here's a passage from the Phaedo where he says, take the best and most irrefragable of theories that you can, and let that be the raft in which you sail through life, not without some risk, as I admit, if you have failed to find some word of God which will surely carry you. Without God, you're adrift in the storm. So get together the best things you can to create your own meaning as a raft to get you through. Here's what I think is the most incredible of all the quotations in this area, Aldous Huxley. Here it's a cave, not a raft. Man inhabits for his own convenience a homemade universe within the greater alien world of external matter and his own irrationality. Out of the unlimited blackness of that world, the light of his thinking scoops a little illuminated cave, a tunnel of brightness, in which from the birth of consciousness to its death, he lives and moves and has his being. Man ignores the outer darkness, or if he cannot ignore it, if it presses too insistently, he disapproves of being afraid. Incredible picture of the man-made world creating meaning because the alternative is total enemy, which no man can face. Well, many of us have heard Bertrand Russell's famous picture when he called in his one of his in his book, Free Man's Worship. He says we must, quote, sustain alone a weary but unyielding atlas, the world that his own ideals have fashioned. Not a raft, not a cave, but man now, carrying desperately the world that he must sustain himself. Well, here's another thinker. Seen in the perspective of society, every worldview is an area of meaning man carves out of a vast mass of meaninglessness, a small clearing of lucidity in a formless, dark, ominous jungle. Every worldview is an edifice erected in the face of potent and alien forces of chaos. This chaos must be kept at bay at all costs. So society provides us with warm, reasonably comfortable caves in which we huddle with our fellow humans, beating on the drums that drown out the howling hyenas of the surrounding darkness of meaninglessness. Again, profoundly honest, and all expressing this deep sense which, seen theologically, man who rejects meaning, unable to face the alternative of chaos and meaninglessness, provides his man-made worlds. But always this element of the shrine, because he is idolized at the center, and the shelter. It squeezes God out and gives him an illusion of meaning in which he lives. So I just underline that, and you look for that in people's lives, and you can see very much that this unbelieving belief has that sort of nature to it, as you really press it and see what makes it tick. Secondly, if this is so, apologetics is then the process of reversing this inversion we talked about this afternoon. Therefore, apologetics is essentially subversive. Or to go back, if every worldview that's built on unbelief has a fault line in it, a tension point between the half-truth coming from God and the half-lie coming from man's sinful self-deception, if pressed, that fault line is like a San Andreas fault line which will create an earthquake at some point. If that pressure point is borne down on by something in life, in word or experience or whatever, what happens is the unbelieving worldview, which is basically inconsistent and yet it's not visible, explodes in some way, and the inadequacy is shown through, and a person's shelter breaks and he has to find another one fast. This, of course, is what creates the modern experience of alternation, of people switching from one to the other. And as so many shelters are collapsing in our society all around, people who cannot face meaningless are clutching from one shelter to another. And you can see this almost desperately happening faster than ever before. But you see what this means. Apologetics is essentially subversive. Better that they escape the false shelter, even through a process of disintegration, so that they find the true shelter in God's truth. So this is what the psychologists would call positive disintegration. If a person believes something which is wrong, better for that to disintegrate at the cost of certain pain than to him to cling to his folly at the cost of greater pain eventually. In other words, it is subversive and it is negative, but what is destroyed is a false world so that the true world can be seen. The inadequate shelter is blown away so that the only true shelter can be understood. So obviously in this process, apologetics, however we do it, as we'll go on to in a minute, is essentially subversive, but with a point. It's negative only to be constructive. Now before we go on to the question of how, let me quickly, thirdly, take up some objections to this approach, which have been made since Dr. Schaefer popularized it in the Christian world. Let me just mention some objections that I've heard made and give some quick answers. Firstly, some people say this is an undue preoccupation with a negative aspect of the gospel. Now, it's certainly true this approach is potentially dangerous if used out of balance and proportion and context. For instance, if people have too much of their own personal negativism brought into this approach, it can lead to a sort of pessimism and melancholy in the dark side of things, which has nothing to do with the intentions of the style of apologetics. H.L. Mencken once described the Puritan, rather unfairly, as the person with the haunting fear that someone somewhere might just be happy. And there are Christians dangerously like that, although that was unfair about the Puritans. And in their hands, this approach is dangerous because they bring to it a personal negativism which has nothing to do with the apologetic itself, but carried over is disastrous. They almost revel in the despair. Secondly, this is dangerous if it means, as it has meant to some people, an inability to witness to joy and strength and hope. But the method itself isn't that. It's certain people's inability. The gospel is not the opponent of joy and hope and strength. It's the opponent of self-sufficiency. In other words, false joy, insufficient hope, etc., outside of God. Or put it another way, the gospel is not allied to despair at all. In fact, for some people, despair is the ultimate devotion. But the gospel is the answer to despair when it's interpreted. But again, you can see that certain people have and can misuse this approach, and in that sense, it is dangerous. But it's not basic to the approach itself. It's more expressive of the people's character who use it. Obviously, the whole negative point of this approach is only a prelude. It's not an end in itself. It's only a prelude to the positive. There's no virtue in going out towards feeling one's dilemma. Any more, there was a virtue in letting the father let the prodigal son go out to the pigsty. But the pigsty was the fastest place for the prodigal son to see what he's doing and run home. And that's the same thing here. But the negative is only a virtue because it becomes the fastest prelude to the positive. That's one objection that's often made. A second objection is that this weapon is dangerously double-edged. In other words, if we're pressing people to be consistent, they may well press us to be consistent. We may not be able to either. There's two types of objections, two types of people make this. On the one hand, some non-Christians will make this, although, as Dr. Schaefer points out, extremely few. Because actually very few people expect anyone's life to be perfect. But those who do press it, as Dr. Schaefer points out, the Christian inconsistency is first accounted for within this Christian view and framework, so it doesn't count against it, it's already within it. And we have already a radical view of our own inconsistency, in fact our own evil, and we very much become Christians by the admission of that, so it's no embarrassment to us. And secondly, the remedy itself is also part of the system. So that isn't really an objection. The bigger objection is Christians' fear. And I've constantly had this raised by Christians. If this is so, what if it's turned against us? If we press people to be consistent knowing they can't, what if they press us to be consistent knowing we can't? Well, my answer to that would be this. Not only can this be pressed against us, if it can, it should be. Because apologetics is really the flip side of the pressure towards a radical Christian reformation. Put it another way. Apologetics means pushing a non-Christian to be true to his position, knowing he cannot be. The flip side of that is a prophetic radicalism, which pushes the Christian to be true to his position, knowing he better be. And we better do something about being more consistent in terms of a more conscientious application and practice of the truth which we proclaim we are following. So the weapon is double-edged. But rightly understood, no pressing of this back will ever challenge Christianity, although it will fundamentally challenge we Christians. But the more it does, the more we accept that challenge. In fact, it forces us to be better disciples. Third objection is this. This approach takes far too long to get to the point. In other words, it obscures the simplicity of evangelism. It's roundabout, complicated, superfluous. People say, why don't you just tell it like it is? Well, remember, of course we tell it like it is if people are ready for being told it like it is. In other words, if they're open. But this whole approach only comes into operation simply because people are not open. And in that situation, to tell it like it is usually to leave people like burnt over ground. In other words, they reject the gospel for reasons that have more to do with the way they're told than anything to do with the gospel itself. And that really kind of wastes chances and burns over the ground of many people's hearts and leaves them more hardened against what they think Christianity is. So there's a danger in that sort of simplistic objection. In fact, if you're following me, the essence of this approach from Dr. Schaefer is the appropriateness of timing. In evangelism, there's what I like to call, forgive me for this, I found a biblical warrant, so I don't mind saying it now. In much modern evangelism, you can see what you might call the burp effect. By that I mean, quite simply, I'll show you what my biblical text is that backs this up, so you don't think I'm being rude. In many circles, people are absolutely have laid on them a guilt trip to witness. How many of you witnessed to my brother this week? And people sort of scurry out week after week with this tremendous pressure building up. I must do it, I must do it, I must do it. And often they don't actually know how to very effectively, or they don't actually have the time, and so it just builds up and builds up like wind, and all of a sudden, on some unsuspecting person, and there's an awful lot of witnessing that's very like that, if you listen to rhythms of suppressed silence, and then whatever. Now, I've often noticed that in people, and I was delighted. If you read Job 32, 17 afterwards, you'll see this is exactly the image that Elihu uses. So that's why I'm not being disrespectful. He says, I will express my opinion, for I am bursting with words. A belly full of wind gripes me. My stomach is distended as if with wine, bulging like a blacksmith's bellows. And so I must speak to find relief. Which is a delightful image, but that's actually the experience a lot of Christians have under the pressure of guilt. You must do it, you must do it. But they don't know how to. And when's appropriate, it builds up and blurts out every so often. But if you understand this approach, someone's open, you tell it like it is, simply, straightforwardly, etc. Because that's the appropriate moment. But if they're not until it is. Put it another way, if you see a person's pilgrimage, or look back over your own pilgrimage of becoming a Christian, as from 1 to 100, this sort of burp effect style of evangelism presupposes that everyone's at sort of 95 to 100. When you find they aren't, it's ineffective. But so many people are snarled at some point. There's a sort of log jam between 6 and 7, or between 35 and 36, or whatever it is. And surely the thing is to be flexible, to find a person where he is, in his pilgrimage from unbelief to faith, and to so speak to him appropriately with the ripeness of timing that one helps them along in the amount of time that's available, exactly right from where they are to where the time allows you to get them. Sometimes you're privileged to go a long way, maybe the whole way, so they become Christians. Other times, just a brief conversation, you may just make the crucial change, so you've just removed the log jab, 6 to 7, and the whole river flows. God has other witnesses, God is sovereign, one has done one's thing at one point, but you see the essence of this is you tell it like it is at the point that it's appropriate, but not before. Of course, you don't be any more roundabout than one needs to be. But this method is not complication for its own sake, but just recognizes there are difficulties, and unless they're taken into account, the result is usually counterproductive. So those are three objections, or four, or however it was, I missed out one, I think, that I've often heard raised against this, and I don't think they really hold water if you look at them more closely. Fourthly, let's go on to pick up this idea of apologetics as a subversive process, and just look at some biblical and historical precedents. I don't need to say much about this because I've hinted at it already. But just one or two. In other words, the way we have both in Scripture and history, the fact that God is working to break down people's undue shelters and crack them open so that they may see the inadequacy of their truth and then through that the adequacy of the gospel. First of all, you look in Scripture for every evidence you can find of God the subversive, because there's a tremendous amount of it. This is all that I hinted at this morning in terms of God prosecuting unbelief. But you can see that the Lord is the great subversive, challenging, undermining, smoking out, and so on, to find the inner citadels of people's unbelief, to blast them apart in it. Just one or two examples. Here's the alternative. Lamentations 2:14, where he's talking about the failure of the prophets. He says, the visions your prophets saw for you are false and painted shams. There's the diversion. False and painted shams. They did not bring home to you your guilt and so revive your fortunes. You see that what's there? The false and painted shams are the diversions hiding from God, the shelters. If the guilt had been brought home, the negative prosecution, their fortunes would have revived. In other words, the negative was not negative in the long run. It was negative only as a prelude to the positive. Here's an even stronger one in Ezekiel 13:14. I will demolish the buildings which you've daubed with whitewash and level it to the ground so that its foundations are laid bare. All their respectability and so on was like a great whitewash building which was inadequate in terms of its architectural structures. This is what unbelieving worldviews and sin are. And God says he'll demolish them. They look so great, daubed in whitewash, but there's no strength, and they'll just be shattered by the subversive ministry of God. Well, here's another picture, Hosea 2:9. Not buildings this time, but clothes. But again, the same thing. I will take away her wool and her flax, which I gave her to cover her naked body, and I will show her up for the lewd thing that she is. God had given gifts to the woman. She's used them now in a completely different way, so God's going to have to strip her away so that her nakedness can be seen. And this is exactly, he says, what Israel had done. Or one other example in Isaiah 28:17. I will use justice as a plumb line and righteousness as a plummet. Hail will sweep away your refuge of lies, and floodwaters carry away your shelter. There again, their whole system, all that it was, as you look at it in there, was just a refuge of lies within which they were escaping the demands of the challenge of God. So what's his ministry? First, it's subversive, sweeping it away so they can be seen for who they are and what they're doing. So again, you just look out for that one, God the subversive. Again and again in Scripture, you see this very sobering ministry of God through his Spirit and so on, a very subversive agency. Secondly, in the light of this, you see that this is what the prophets do. Coming in as God's junior counsels for the prosecution, they too are subversive and are destructive agencies in this way. A good example of this is the opening verses of Jeremiah, where he's given his ministry, which is one of demolition and uprooting, etc., 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 before the positive one of construction and planting. He's to be subversive before he constructs. Or you have this in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah. You notice how Elijah deals with the prophets of Baal. Unlike hundreds of preachers today, he wouldn't say, come back to God, come back to God, the nation will fall apart. Elijah stands up there, knowing that if God is God, Baal isn't. The quickest way is not to say, come back to God, it looks so insecure. The quickest way is to say, go follow Baal. So Elijah steps forward and says, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow Baal. It would have been awfully embarrassing if the fire had fallen for Baal. But it was the absolute conviction that if God was God, Baal wasn't. The quickest way for them to see it was to subvert their belief in Baal by pushing them out to be true to it, knowing that it would be falsified in the process. And again, you see in the prophetic stance, the whole prophetic image of what they were doing. They were subversive to all that which was self-sufficient against God, and they were stripping it down. And of course, this is the one that spills over into Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, that I mentioned this morning, about demolishing sophistries and everything that rears its proud head against God. The demolition first, the subversive activity, which is the means towards the constructive end. Thirdly, not much on this, but can you see how this is reflected right through Christian history in the experience of conversion? In other words, you can put it like this, before we look at it. Apologetics is an art which imitates life in the sense that God is the one convincing and convicting and converting. He, by his word and his Spirit, is the prime mover in this. Apologetics is the human art of following up as we discern what God's doing, using prayer, etc., etc., as junior counsels for defense. But you can see that if the art is to imitate life, this is exactly the order you see in Christian testimonies and Christian experience. That death comes before life, that conviction before regeneration, that law before grace, the negative before the positive, and so on. For instance, here's Augustine in Confessions Book 2, looking back over his coming to Christ, and he says, Lord, you were always present, angry and merciful at once, strewing the pangs of bitterness over my lawless pleasures to lead me to look for others that were unallied with pain. You meant me to follow them nowhere but in yourself, O Lord, for you smite that you may heal. So he sees the hound of heaven looking back, who's pursued him, as it were, or the divine detective has scattered these things so that even these best pleasures always had their inadequacies and pointed beyond themselves. And as he followed, the negative just fell away. More and more things disintegrated and pointed up the only true way. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, etc. And you can see this very clearly in all the great conversion stories, some element of this. Or here it is in Martin Luther, this time, of course. The early Reformation, late medieval imagery, much stronger than anything today, but you can see the same thing. Luther says, it's necessary if you would be converted that you become terrified. That is, that you have an alarmed and trembling conscience. Then after this condition has been achieved, you grasp the consolation that comes not from your own works, but from the work of God. This is the way conversion is brought about. Other ways are wrong ways. Now, actually, modern men don't have that trembling conscience and things today because the things that make for that sort of convictions aren't part of the constellation of our awareness. But the same principle of negative before positive, of law before grace, of conscience before pardon, of hell before heaven, or whatever it is, at some point, however the negative is conceived in each generation, comes in very strongly in terms of the whole logic of conversion. And again, apologetics should be the art that imitates life, so that we are copying what the Holy Spirit is doing, because he is the one most truly working. Fourthly, something about the diversity of styles. I don't need to say this because I mentioned things this morning. But again, you have certain things in Scripture that we need to imitate. A whole number of approaches, all aimed at changing people's minds or the way they see things as part of their persuasion towards God. The first thing you see is interpretation and counter-interpretation. This is a comparatively mild form, but an important one. It's mild in the sense it doesn't work with people who are very resistant. It works with people who are sort of mildly closed, as it were. But you can see the prophets again and again, they come with a new interpretation. These facts were there, but they're being put in this framework. And so people didn't understand what God was saying or whatever. The prophets come and they say, no, look at it like this. And once you see this interpretation, everything changes like a shift in perspective. My goodness. And everything's different. This, of course, is what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. These men are not drunk, as you imagine. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That interpretation is absurd. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophets. And he gives this completely different counter-interpretation. The same facts are put in this frame. My goodness, everything's changed. In the light of that, he drives home the point. Repent, etc. This is what Philip does to the Ethiopian eunuch. Couldn't make head or tail of it in this case. Until he has the key. And with the key, the different framework, everything's seen in a new light, and he comes to the Lord. But this is also what the prophets do in the Old Testament. For instance, Ezekiel 17:11 says, these were the words of the Lord to me. Say to that rebellious people, do you not know what this means? They had the experience, all right, but they weren't figuring out what it meant. They hadn't twigged. But Ezekiel is called to say what it means, and by casting an interpretive light on it, the new perspective changes everything. And suddenly they're able to see. Now, as I say, this doesn't go a long way with people whose minds are very closed. But any amount of interpretation is very effective with some people. So often they have such a caricature of God or the church or what Christian life means. But say the genius of Lewis. Take something that's, take say the fall. Who hasn't heard of the fall in Sunday school put over in all sorts of dreary ways? Then they read Perelandra. And my goodness, this brilliant imaginative reconstruction of what something like the fall might have been, and your eyes are just forced open in a new way, and you approach the text with a profound respect. And one can do that in all sorts of casual conversations. Just through imaginative reinterpretations or counterinterpretations, just throwing completely a different light on something someone had known but never really understood or had seen completely wrongly. The importance of interpretation and counterinterpretation. Secondly, questions. I mentioned that this morning, but they really are fascinating in Scripture. Proverbs 18:17 says, in a lawsuit, the first speaker seems right until another steps forward and cross-examines him. That's the effect of questions. Everything's buttoned down in your mind, it's all framed and so on, but suddenly a new line of questionings opens up all sorts of possibilities, and again you see that opening up persuasion that questions achieve. Incidentally, one of the best questioners in the Scriptures is David. You ought to look at the life of David in this way. He's not an apologist always, but it's rather interesting. 1 Samuel 17:26. You remember David, the young boy, turns up at the army. And he's amazed that they're all cravenly, cowardly to the Philistines. And David trots around all the men and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the army of the living God?" You know, he keeps asking them all, sort of naive, ingenuous, who is he? And they must all tell him, and then the story goes around, here's someone who's not afraid of him. You see how subversive this is? And his brothers come up to him and say that he's cheeky and has no right to say this. And his brother Eliab, you read, is very angry. But David turns to him in 17:30 and says, what have I done? I only asked a question. You know, questions are incredibly subversive. But you see, that this wasn't just something accidental. Near the end of his life, you remember 2 Samuel 14:19, the woman of Tekoa came in, primed up by Absalom to tell a good story to him, just as Nathan had done earlier. But David was a little shrewder by this stage. And David listens to the story, and he's obviously questioning hard in his mind, and he smells a rat, and he realizes it's phony. And he says to the woman, were you put up to this? She says, yes. And then she says this in chapter 14, 19. When your majesty asks a question, there is no way around it to right or left. And that's exactly the sort of creative persuasiveness that good questioning has. It puts on the spot the inconsistencies and forces people to see in new ways or whatever it is. And this, I think, is why in the scriptures God is the great questioner. He's constantly probing and probing with questions. I mentioned various great passages this morning. Another one I could have mentioned that's a series of questions is Isaiah 40. It starts with their small view of God. And it's a series of questions which puncture that. Who has gauged the waters in the palm of his hand, etc.? And these questions just suddenly explode, gets their little view of God and presses it back until it explodes. And you get this majestic picture of God that's filled out. Why? The logic of these questions just shattering their preconceptions and their small ideas and forcing them to see way beyond anything that they were into at that moment. The whole power of questions. Thirdly, parables. One could go on. I mentioned those this morning, so I needn't say any more about those. But you dig them out, and each time you find one that's really effective, ask yourself, how did this work? What was it about it that was so clever and so effective? Poor old Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel 20:49, Ezekiel complains to God, quote, "Ah, no, Lord God," I cried, "they say of me, he deals only in parables." Poor old Ezekiel had such a tough lot to get through to, and he had some most extraordinary parables to get over. He'd much prefer to say things straightly, but he's not allowed to, and he's forced to say this. But you look at each of these parables and say, now how exactly were they effective in the way they were? For instance, Jesus' parables. Mark 12:12, the story of the vine dressers, if I remember rightly, says at the end of it, they saw that the parable was aimed at them. Now, what's the effectiveness of that? Well, partly, among other things, not to go any deeper, Jesus hadn't said it was them at all. So by getting into the meaning of his story, they had condemned themselves. Whereas if he'd said, "You have done this," they would have all shied away, as we all do when we're pointed out like that. But the self-involving, indirect, imaginative power of the parable meant that they had to get into it to see its meaning. Then the meaning, which he'd never spelled out, was that they were the people. But they could only come to that conclusion by condemning themselves. So they were really caught. And you need to see the extraordinary power of parables in these ways. Next one is the object lessons. Each time I'm just really mentioning what I meant this morning and adding another thing. There's lots more one could go over. One of my favorites is Jeremiah in the terms of object lessons. Jeremiah 34, verse 12, with the Rechabites. You remember the Rechabites who never drank wine? Good old teetotalers. Rechab hadn't, and they'd remained absolute abstainers from then onwards. Jeremiah really does a sort of sly thing on the people. He uses the Rechabites as a sort of living object lesson. In front of the whole crowd, he lays out the table with the wine on it. And then invites the Rechabites in. And you can imagine all these people snickering. He's going to invite the old fundies to have a drink, you know. You know, he invites them in and says, "Have some wine." And the Rechabites say, "No. Rechab, our father, said never." And you can just imagine them all snickering, you know. Jeremiah turns to them and says, "Listen, they've kept their father's rules, which were never absolutes. And you've all broken the things of God." And boy, just imagine the snickering disappearing from their faces all around. A brilliant piece of street theater that absolutely poleaxes them in extraordinary ways. Another of my favorites is 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Micaiah. Micaiah was the poor fellow who was always the odd man out as the prophet. So he got this reputation of being the ornery one who always spoke the truth and the others always self-served or sort of bowed to the court. So you remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat wanted to go out to war, and all the prophets said, "You're going to win, and it's going to go fantastically well," and so on. And Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced it was true. And he said, "But isn't there someone else who might give us some more frank advice?" And Ahab said, "Well, it's Micaiah, but he always says something tough on me, you know." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, bring him in." Now, imagine you're Micaiah. That's the point you've got to enter. You know, it's known that you're going to be negative, etc. What does he do? Micaiah's very clever. If you read the story carefully, he comes in and he says exactly what they'd all say. He too says that that Ahab's going to win and it's all going to go well, but he does it just enough tongue-in-cheek for Ahab to know he's mocking him. So Ahab says, "I adjure you in the name of the Lord to tell me what's going to happen." And Isaiah said, you've asked for it. I mean, Micaiah says, you've asked for it, you're going to die. Boy, again, he just walked right into it. And you've got a series of these incredible communication things which are absolutely extraordinarily effective and should really make us think about the way we try and get things over to people in much more creative and effective and subtle ways. So there's just something that you can see from Scripture. Now, of course, all this surely builds up the question, how on earth do we do this? We have got so used to relying solely on rational arguments or emotional appeals or whatever. Now, I've got no great answers for you, so don't expect too much. But let's try and take this practical question now. Dr. Schaefer, I think, has done this tremendously important service by stressing the point of pushing people to the logic of their presuppositions. Now, what's the value of this? Simply that you can see that if there's to be any frame shift, change of mind, and after all, the word repentance, metanoia, means a revolution of consciousness, the whole way of seeing things in facing up to what one did is wrong, and so on. If there's to be any frame shift, the old framework, which is taken as natural, normal, given, etc., has to be seen to be wrong. And if you look into any of the way people change their minds like this, it's actually when the old framework is seen not to be natural by becoming distorted, by becoming inadequate, by becoming inconsistent, by not stretching to this point or covering that detail, etc. And when it's just twisted at a point, it just collapses and splits apart, and one sees it for what it is, inadequate, whether it's a mathematical theory or a scientific theory or religious belief or whatever. It's pressing a thing to be consistent to what it cannot be that shows it up to be the inadequacy that it is. That, of course, isn't just a Christian principle. You can see this in science and lots of areas. For instance, let me quote you George Lukács, great Hungarian theorist. He says, always remember with ideas, never stop halfway, but follow the idea uncompromisingly to its conclusions. The sparks produced by the collision of your head with the wall will show you when you've reached the end of your idea and it's a bad one. You get the same point. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a scientific theory that won't finally go. The best way to discover falsehood is to press. Logically, practically, or whatever it is. If it's false, it'll show up under the strain. If it's true, it'll come through vindicated and confirmed and so on. And the whole of science proceeds on this. So you can see the force of when Dr. Schaefer says press someone to the logic of their conclusions, it is presupposing that it isn't adequate, it isn't finally consistent, it won't finally cover, etc. Now, as we do this, and remember, of course, there will be people for whom powerful, rational argument is very effective, because that's their medium, and they take it seriously. But as a supplement to that, because there are many people who aren't, I want to just add some practical tips. But let me make clear, it is a supplement. In other words, I'm taking the same basic approach as Dr. Schaefer, but giving some supplementary practical tips, and I'd add four. Some of them are already in what he says, and they're all in the same direction of what he says. The first practical tip is this. The full consequences, or the logic, as Dr. Schaefer puts it, of a person's position is more often seen in life than in words alone. I think some people who went to Libri got the false impression that apologetics was a kind of verbal game. Dr. Schaefer never said this and never demonstrated this, but it was taken away as part of the shallowing process of people who misunderstood him. That logic was restricted to pure rational, intellectual, verbal discussion, as opposed to that discussion in the context of a life situation of a person's real world. In other words, going back to the sort of intellectual chess, the Bobby Fischer style, which is over-intellectual, divorced from life, and tends to spotlight the apologist as the lone genius of a player. Whereas in fact, if we've understood it, God is the grand master, if we want to put it in chess terms. In a way, the whole experience of a person's life is the chessboard. And if you've ever known what it is to witness to people sometimes, very often we're kind of giving them sealed envelopes and we're not even sure what's the move in ourselves. We're just giving them something which we feel is right from the Lord, and they perceive it in a way which later on they see it like this. In other words, I'm saying, while logic is very important, it's logic brought to bear on life and life on logic, and it's that crucial interaction of the two which very often shows up the worldview for what it is. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. I remember a professor in this country at one of the new universities who was in his 50s, really indifferent to the gospel. Christian Union students had prayed for him for a long time, and he was impervious and oblivious. He and his wife were married but had no kids, and they treated each other pretty freely in the 60s. She slept with other men, he with other women, no hang-ups. And the Christian Union witnessing never got through, but the Christians prayed, I think, for several generations of students. And then one day when the couple were in their 50s, what they longed for happened. They had a little baby daughter. And strangely, they loved that little baby girl more than they loved each other. But not only that, they knew they could not bring her up on the basis of the moral values they lived for themselves, partly because our generation had taken them much further than theirs had, and they suddenly saw the vulnerability of their little daughter to these values. And after all that witnessing, which had looked, it had gone off their backs like water off a duck's back, suddenly the penny dropped. It was the same logic, as it were, but now hitting the sparks of this situation, and suddenly they could see what it was all about. And that was the entry to their becoming Christians. If you want to go back in church history, the best example I can think of is Augustine's conversion. Do you know the story? Part of it is marvelous. You can just see the situation. Augustine's mother, a delightful, powerful Christian woman, over-anxious and so on, herding Augustine towards every Christian influence that will help him along the way. So Augustine, the brilliant philosopher and rhetorician and so on, goes up to Milan and she thinks, aha, good bishop there, you know, good local church here, whatever. You know, and she trots up with him. And I'm taking it off a bit, but you can see in book 3 of the Confessions, Monica drags Augustine into Ambrose and virtually says, talk to him. You know, Ambrose talks to him for a bit and says, it's too soon. He needs to go out to live a bit more. He needs to go out to experience a bit more. And you can just imagine sort of Monica getting rather alarmed. But Augustine looks back and says, that was the advice that was helpful. At that stage, it wasn't the arguments I needed. Or as G.K. Chesterton put, it wasn't the fresh arguments he needed, it was the fresh air. And in the experience of thinking and experiencing and so on, he suddenly saw the point of some of these things and then came back to Ambrose and also to Christianity. And many times I remember this in Waymo at Le Brie. People got an incredible long way, I don't know if you've experienced this here, searching honestly and intensely and struggling, got to a certain point where they almost couldn't trust it was true because they were, maybe it was just a Christian community they were in or whatever. And for many of them, logjam was moved by 3 weeks of travel or whatever. And all the truths they were wrestling with, suddenly, in the light of that experience or this situation or that context, everything fell into place. So here's the first tip. We need to remember the full consequences of a person's position are more often seen in life than words, or in a sense, by bringing together the impact of life on logic and logic on life. It's not one or the other. It's both together. The reasons are obvious. For one thing, arguments can too easily seem sophistry, and critiques can caricature or demolish straw men rather than real positions. For another thing, either logic alone or life alone can too easily just be a diversion. Back to this afternoon. A good example of that is the philosopher Jode. Jode, before he became a Christian, was a champion anti-Christian debater. But he says later, the reason he was never touched debating with Christians was because they only touched his head. Let me read the passage. He says, yes, I engaged in many controversies. He was on the Brains Trust every week, knocking down Christians delightedly. Admittedly, I even wrote a book on the subject, but the many words I said and wrote were not the expression of minds engaged on thinking out things afresh, but of a mind living on the deposit of thought laid down in the past. I was stirring, reapplying occasionally, but never adding to the old material. In fact, I was like a landlord living on the income from the capital of his ancestors. For it is as his ancestors that the middle-aged man of 40 is entitled to regard the young man of 20 who formed his mind. In other words, all these Christians arguing with him never touched him at all. What touched him was actually the war and the evil of Nazism and so on. In the light of that, then all these things came together and he came back to Christ. It wasn't logic alone or life alone. It was the two together. You put it a little over simply, but if you look at philosophers, there are many for whom their philosophy is a passion. That type of person, if you touch them at the point of logic, you've touched them. But there are dozens and hundreds of philosophers for whom it's just a profession. You could argue any position to the cows come home. They're just skilled dialectical sort of jousters. You could catch them in thousands of inconsistencies and you'd never have touched them at all. Now, with the first person, you would have crucially. With the second, you would hardly have at all. So here's this first practical tip. It's bringing to bear logic and life and life on logic, not just logic of the presuppositions as if it's rational. Dr. Schaefer never says that or shows it, but that's how he's often been taken to suggest. Second tip, and this one again is obvious in light of all I said so far. Don't be the one who answers all the questions, be the one who asks them. Questions have two great values in terms of practical things. Firstly, we can use questions to raise questions. In a society like ours, which is so indifferent, there's a great wall of insulation everywhere around people. Questions puncture them, and we need to be really, really clever and careful in using questions to raise questions. Now, many people don't like reading, etc., and things like reading are very poor means of raising questions today for most people. Things like television, drama, films, poetry, mime, graphics, cartoons, music, etc., all of these are much better media for raising questions. But we need to become people who are adept in being Socratic gadflies. Samuel Johnson used to say, questioning is not a mode of conversation among gentlemen. But clearly God is not a gentleman in that sense, and nor must we be. And we should be discomforting presences in society when people want to settle down on their shallow levels of acceptance and so on. We should be pressing them, pushing them, discomforting them, challenging them by questions which really focus and bore in on the things which will finally show up their weak links. I'm always intrigued that, say, ACG, Norman Stone's little satires, Steve Turner's little short line poems, Nick Butterworth's cartoons, they say more to someone who's happy-go-lucky than 1,000 lectures from myself or someone like that. I was always intrigued at La Brea when Nick Butterworth did it. Some of you may know his cartoon on the orchestra. A brilliant cartoon. You know, in the orchestra, they all tune to the A of the oboe. He took this as an image of the absolutes of God, the one they all tune to. And he has this fantastic series of everyone coming in one day and saying, oh, we don't want the oboe today, we'll all do our own. And anyway, you can't describe a cartoon, but it all ends up in absolute cacophony at the end. Total chaos. And it's very interesting to watch people looking at Nick's cartoon and suddenly seeing the penny drop, roaring with laughter, and suddenly seeing they're laughing partly at themselves. And it says much more than a whole series of sermons, because it gets round like this and it just raises questions. Now, of course, the media that are so good for raising questions are not always the best one for answering them. But we're at the stage today when it's the questions that need to be raised. Wilberforce, you know, he used to use what he called launchers. What he meant by that was, you know, Wilberforce, high society, England, 19th century. You went to a cocktail party. Everyone knows you don't discuss certain things. I mean, there are levels of things that you must say and level of things you must never say. Like J.B. Priestley, you discover he used to go to cocktail parties and say, you ready to die? People. that was Priestley, not Wilberforce. And he delighted in puncturing all the little social insulation belts that people have around them. Now, Wilberforce used to practice what he called launchers. In other words, artless questions which really threw people off the course. By taking a situation where it was not at all a dumb thing to think or care deeply, and raising a question which went right beyond that and yet could never be avoided. And he used this as a means of really making people think. So there's the first value of questions. We use questions to raise questions. But secondly, we use questions to push towards conviction. There's a tremendous value in questions for at least three reasons. Firstly, questions go much further than we can go or see. We'll meet people whose minds are far deeper than ours, or whose experience is completely different to ours. And a lot of people misunderstand Dr. Schaefer, and they think that pushing someone to the logic of their presuppositions means that you've got it all figured out, and you can see where it is, and you're sort of, as it were, driving them down to that point. Which, you know, and there's a lot of people who work like this, and they get very despairing when they can't do it with more than the sort of their kid brother, as it were. You know? But this is where questions are so great. At some point, the logic is there. We may not know it, we may not figure it out. But by raising questions, they go with the person long after we're with them and left them. And they go on pressing them to think, like sort of grappling hooks left in their mind, or like time bombs dropped in their mind. Questions go further than we can go or see. Secondly, questions mean that the person has to see it for himself. If you give him reasons, I've often, again, people who've been to La Brea, they virtually do this. Now listen, you're this, you should be despairing. You know, they That's a bit crude, but they do it almost like that. And of course, the people don't see it, because as Pascal says, we're much more convinced by reasons we find ourselves than those which occur to everyone else. But questions leave it with the person, and they respect his integrity and his search, and make him go on, and when he discovers it, that's his, and it goes on with him. And I'm sure it's one of the reasons why Jesus uses questions so much. Incidentally, you could do a fascinating Bible study on Christ's questions. Very, very interesting. He has a whole different series of types of questions, which are amazing. All right, so there's the second practical tip. Don't be the question answerer. We do that too much. If there are genuine answers needed, of course. But otherwise, we should be the question askers. Thirdly, use the other person's prophets. Again, this is a point Dr. Schaefer makes, but we need to make, I think, stronger and develop it. In other words, use people on their wavelength, on their side, who make the same point that we're making, but in a more telling way, because it is on their side and not ours. Paul using the Old Testament to the Jews, the Cretan poets to the Athenians, and so on. And you can see down through church history how effective this has been. Ambrose forces Augustine to read in the pagans. And it's the pagans who unsettled his mind. And you can see Augustine says that. Pascal says, speaking of people he was talking to, make them look for God among the skeptics and the dogmatists and the philosophers. They will worry the man who seeks. And many of you know G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy. Here's his own slightly Chestertonian version of this. He says, I never read a line of a Christian apologetics, and I read as little as I can now. Who helped me? It was Huxley and Herbert Spencer and Bradlaugh who brought me back to Orthodox theology, because they sowed in my mind my first wild doubts of doubt. Our grandmothers are quite right when they said that Tom Paine and the Freethinkers unsettled the mind. They do. They unsettled mine horribly. The rationalist made me question whether reason was of any use whatever. And when I'd finished Herbert Spencer, I was as far from doubting whether evolution had occurred... I had got to the point of doubting for the first time whether evolution had occurred at all. And as I laid down the last of Colonel Ingersoll's atheistic lectures, the dreadful thought broke across my mind, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I was in a desperate way. It's typical Chesterton, but you see his point. It was the prophets on the other side used wisely that really got through to him. And I could say this in my own sharing the gospel with people. Say, people in the Eastern religions I've discussed and talked and on this sort of subject and had very little impact. But what among those I have seen become Christians who are going to the East, what struck them? Well, in my case, it wasn't the lectures. It was one illustration I used and seen it just absolutely stop a whole number of people in their tracks. The story of the Zen poet Isa. Some of you may remember it. I've used it in The Dust of Death. The man who had 5 children, all of whom died, and his wife. And each time he went to the Zen master, he said, how do I face grief? And the master said, remember, the world is due, D-E-W. In other words, transient, don't get hassled, don't mourn, don't get involved in the suffering of this world, be detached, etc. Remember, the world is due. One time he couldn't hack it any longer, and he went back and he wrote that famous little poem, the world is due, and yet... all it is, but it made much more impact than dozens of lectures. Why? The logic of the Buddhism, the world is due, going in one direction, and the and yet, and the and the and yet. The logic of the human aspirations, unfulfilled, unanswered, leading another way. And many people, that was their prophet speaking to them and standing across their tracks, as it were, speaking much more than anything I could have said in arguments or whatever. One last little tip, which is not on your sheets. Search for what's called the signals of transcendence. I'm in debt here, not so much to Dr. Schaefer, although it would fit into his ideas, but Peter Berger, although Berger uses it in a slightly different sense. By signals of transcendence, he means, though, that many people believe things which, if they perceived the significance of them, would point beyond their present position, puncture it, and would be signals of transcendence coming from God. He gives a lot of examples. If you read his book, The Rumor of Angels, gives 4 or 5, taken from things, simple things like humor, sort of things. Things which you help people to see things in their experience, point beyond them, and shatter their own position. The one which I can only tell you very quickly, but which is his most famous example, is simple one of the most fundamental human reassurances we have. where he points out that one of the most common things, if baby's crying in the night or whatever, mother's picking them up and saying, it's going to be all right, it's going to be all right, something to that effect. I haven't done the same thing. Maybe we could have the more down-to-earth realistic words from some of you parents. But anyway, Berger analyzes this fundamental human reassurance, and he says, now, if God is not there, the mother is actually lying. What is it that grounds that basic reassurance which human beings need to give to each other? It's going to be all right, or whatever. Because in fact, we're living in a world which, if God is not there, is fundamentally meaningless, ultimately. And he starts pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing, taking this simple thing, which is so desperately necessary in human life, and saying, if you follow it through, it points beyond and beyond, and it punctures and punctures. And where does it point towards? Other world views collapsing all around. It points only to one whom the Father of Jesus Christ answers. And I think that's a very practical tip. Because so many people actually believe things which, if you help them interpret the significance of what they believe, it would point beyond the limited confines of their little belief, i.e. their unbelief, and puncture their worldview and open them up to the possibility of more. Now that in itself is no proof that God is there, that's not what I'm saying. But it's a negative destruction of the limitations of their unbelief and opens them up to the one who alone answers it. I better stop.